You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bunyan of the Heralds of the Gospel. And today we're going to hit on two major subjects which are of great interest for us Catholics and I think for any Christian. The first one's going to be salvation history, and then the second one is going to be a little bit on the question of the Holy Bible. So let's start. What is salvation history? Salvation history is a summary of God's action in and around us as humans since creation until, believe it or not, the end of the world. The Old Testament teaches us how God prepared his people. He chose a people. You might say there were various covenants. So let's look. Who was his first covenant made with? It would be Adam and Eve. He makes a covenant with them, and they reject it. We have original sin. We have the great fall. So we have the new plan. And this new plan, we have new people, new characters. What is always the same is God and his love. That's always present. But man is frail. Man now is extremely broken. And we have the person of Cain and Abel. Then later on, we have the sons of Cain, which get worse and worse. We have the story of the Tower of Babel. We have all these different stories. And amongst all these stories, we have Noah. Noah is a good person. Noah loves God. The little he knows of God. Unfortunately, we end up to a point of ignorance of who is God. That knowledge that was given to Adam. Adam who would walk with God in the cool of the afternoon. People no longer know who God is. God decides to eliminate the world. To clean the world of its sinful people. And that is a very sad moment for God. God is very sad because His handiwork has failed. I think we spoke about this a few episodes ago. The great plan of Lucifer was to steal the image of God. And you may say, at this point, it looks as though God is defeated because Lucifer has stolen God's image and has destroyed the image of God. So God then again makes a new covenant, and this new covenant is made with Noah with the sign of the rainbow. Noah makes that offering, and unfortunately again, God makes that promise he would never flood the earth again. And what's interesting with this point is that if we doubt the scriptures, we also have in various other ancient peoples very similar stories. So it seems they've all come from the same source text. So if you don't believe this Holy Scripture for what it is, well, usually people believe the other text because, well, it isn't the Bible. So the Old Testament is this constant struggle, Another way you can put it is that the Holy Scripture is a story of a love affair of a parent and their child. The Old Testament, early Old Testament, is very much that story of an infant with their parent and how that relationship begins to blossom. Struggles, there's growth. At the beginning, the rules are very slim, very few. And why? Well, in the same way a parent with their child doesn't really lay down very complicated rules. But there are simple rules. Do good, avoid evil. Love me, and there will be good. Do not disobey me. And very much in how a parent-child relationship would be at a very young age. And that slowly manifests itself in different ways. But that's salvation history, and that's why we have to go back to salvation history sometimes to look at our own lives and see how does God act with us, not just as some distant people that we have difficulties relating with. Am I a Noah? Am I an Abraham? Am I an Enoch? Am I an Adam, an Eve? Am I a Cain or an Abel? We have to see this relationship and see where am I on this present footing with God. And this is very important because otherwise it's just a novel. It's just a book. And one thing as Catholics, we look at the Bible as the living word of God. It is not something dry and dusty and something that belongs at a bookshelf. It's something that we need to live and be with. And this Old Testament continues, and we will talk about this in next and in following episodes. So the Old Testament prepares that amazing journey where we could all remember that the Old Testament journey with its great figures and its great failures until it reaches the New Testament, in which the very Messiah, which the Old Testament prepared us for, arrives. And the New Testament records the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. The tradition of the church guides us in the living of these teachings in anticipation of his second coming. Now, this is very important because we don't live for the present. We live for the future. We live in this world as pilgrims on the way to a greater world, the greater world, which is heaven. We're not made for this planet. We're not made for this world. We're not made for this life. Life is passing. We are finite beings born with a soul, which is immortal, which is born for heaven, born for everlasting life. So that's really important. The Creed summarizes salvation history. And this is really important because if we look at the Creed that way, then truly we can give ourselves some bearing. So now we're going to break for some music and station identification, and then we'll be right back.
You are listening to Radio Maria Canada. We now continue with the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome back. Now we're going to look at continue on the question of salvation history. So we know that it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, which points towards the coming of Christ. The New Testament, which relates the coming of Christ and church history. And church history then prepares us for the coming of Christ. So it isn't just a thing that we can take out of context. Context is incredibly important. Salvation history is Christ history. It's the anointed one. It's the Son of God. It's the second person, Holy Trinity. It's the story of love that descends from Eden into our world and like a hook that will bring us back to where we belong, which is Eden, in a sense, heaven. It puts everything, all time and events, in relation to the cosmic Christ. It puts us all into what it is to be a son or daughter of God. And this is really important because in the end, that's all that matters. That might sound a little bit radical, but it's true. All that matters is heaven. This is for us. Now, sometimes we look at the Bible as a book of stories. We forget that the people in the Bible, Mary, our mother, Saint Joseph, Jesus, were real people. And this is really important because when we look at the faults and failings of those characters that come out in our Old Testament stories, or in the New Testament when we see the heroic actions of the apostles and of Saint Paul, we see our Lord talking to the Pharisees, we see Annas and Caiaphas in there, and their terrible dualities and their making of agreements to the death of Jesus, we forget that they're real people. And what we also forget is that the temptations that they have, the glories which they show, can also happen with ourselves. And when we don't do that, then Holy Scripture really has no grab. It has no element within ourselves because we look at it in the same way that we may read an Alexandre Dumas novel and look at D'Artagnan, and we don't see a reflection. We might be an escapist novel of sorts, and we'd say, well, I'd love to have a sword and jump off roofs. But in reality, it doesn't have an effect. But Holy Scripture must have an effect within our lives. It's that living word of God within our lives. And that's really important. What's also important is to look at the Bible also as a historical reality. We look at the stories within the Holy Bible, within the Old Testament, New Testament, and we can anchor them within a historical narrative. There really was a King David. There really was a King Solomon. I'll give you an example. For example, they're dredging in the city of Chennai in India, their port, and they found coins that date back to the time of Solomon. You don't find coins from a person who never existed. So this is very important. When we look at the Bible, we have to put it within a historic reality. There really were Maccabees. There really was Alexander the Great. We know that from history. The invasion of the Hellenizers into the Holy Land really happened. And this struggle that happens within 1st and 2nd Maccabees is truly a real reality. And it happens within our own lives, too. The conflict between the world and ourselves, between our faith and a faith that gets watered down. The same trials that the Maccabees had. The extra biblical sources, sources that are not within the canon of the Bible, are also a good use. We can look at the author, for example, Flavius Josephus and his history of the Jewish people. And that gives us a historical footing within that era. We can also look at some of the other ones, the Shepherd of Hermes, the epistle of the stories of St. Anne and St. Joachim, and all these other non-canonical works, but were written within the first century. And this gives us some ideas what were being said at that time. St. Augustine was very, very adamant about the use of the creed within liturgy, but also for the Christian people to know by heart, to pray it on a constant basis. And the reason is this. He says that the Creed is a summary of salvation history. So scripture being important because it tells us salvation history, the creed is a backbone. It gives us structure. It's not a pick and choose type thing. We're not going to a cafeteria somewhere. This is what we believe in. We believe in one God. We don't believe in multiple gods. The maker of heaven and earth. We believe that God is the beginning, the one who started all of our existence. The creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is not some demigod. He is not some figment of our imagination. He is not a ghost. He's a true person. He is a divine person. He has a human nature. He lived on this earth. He suffered under a historical person of Pontius Pilate, a real person, a governor of Judea. He suffered and died. And that is attributed to extra historical officials. It's talked about in Josephus's book. Besides that of the scripture, when we go through it, the creed gives us both a historical backbone to our beliefs and also gives us a theological backbone, a dogmatic backbone. We believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't just a thing. It is not a mode of God. It is truly the Spirit that sanctifies the children of God. It is truly that element which is so important. So we look at the creed as a whole and we pray it every Sunday. And if you live in Canada, we pray the Apostles' Creed. If you live in the United States and many other places around the world, they pray the Nicene Creed. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Why is that so important? Well, we talked about in earlier episodes, the early church through the councils of Nicaea, Chalcedon, Ephesus. This was a major issue. Was the Son truly the same substance as the Father? And we believe he truly is. And we also believe he truly suffered. And then we get to the end part, the last section of our creed. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Now, communion of saints is really important. The idea that we're not alone. That we live in a spiritual reality that I cannot see, cannot touch, but is there. And it's so there that I am blind to it because of my littleness. Here on earth, in this pilgrimage of life, fighting the devil, the flesh, and my own bad inclinations, what am I? I'm a militant soldier of Christ. And what am I here to do? I'm here to reach heaven. So I can pray for those souls who are still in preparation to reach heaven. The church suffering. The church that suffers. The church that's triumphant. The church that made it. Those who made it to heaven. They pray and they intercede on our behalf. Intercession. What is that? Well, we find in the book of Tobit. Raphael interceded. Took the prayers of Tobias and gave them, interceded, presented them to the Father. And in the same way, we can intercede for one another. We can pray for each other. The church militant, church pilgrim prays for each other at Mass into the prayers of intercession. We pray for those souls who have gone and who are waiting for their moment to reach the beatific vision. To understand Holy Scripture correctly, we need to put the truths of our faith into a structure and at times translate them to words which are not easily found in the Bible. The Bible was not made to be a manual. The Bible was not made in a sense to compile all information into one easy to use manual and we just sort of leaf through it and take things out of context. Context is everything. Having knowledge of what our Lord would have said in first century Palestine is very important. In the same way that if we are to read some of the literary giants in the English language, for example, Chaucer or Shakespeare or Dickens, we also need to look at the usages and language of the day to properly understand what the authors were trying to tell us. Language is a living element. It is not dead. And as I tell children, the Bible was not written in English, so we might have to go back to some of the more ancient languages, or at least a commentary, to help us put ourselves in the right situation. That's really, really important, because unfortunately, many people who take the Bible out of context, they tend to believe, in a sense, that the Bible was written as some type of manual of life, and of course written in English. And then we have all these discussions about words that are rendered into English, which are not exactly what they were rendered in the Aramaic or the Greek. And if your Bible is translated from Latin, so our extension is working here. We're going from Aramaic, Latin, English, or Greek, Latin, English, or whatever the mix that you're talking about. We've got various levels of translation. The Italians have an interesting expression, and they say that the translator, in a sense, is the traitor. And for those of us who might speak a second language, we can wholeheartedly agree with it. When a person speaks their language, they speak with a soul that is theirs. When they translate it, many times the nuances are lost. The spirit in many times is lost. And what's worse is that you can almost neuter the person's personality when you translate them. I know this for a fact when we go from Latin languages to the more Anglo-Saxon languages. So we go from, let's say, an Italian or a French to English or to a German, and you end up with a much drier person. The same happens with Holy Scripture. Holy Scripture, they usually say, is that in its original languages is far more supple. It's far more alive than it is when you reach English or German, which tends to be a little more technical. So these are really important elements to look at salvation history. So let's take the last little moment here and look at it. Salvation history begins with whom? Well, in essence, it begins with the creation of the universe, with the beginnings of Genesis. Now, Genesis, of course, you have two creation stories side by side. Take them, fuse them together. They're awesome. And in the same way, when we look in the New Testament, we look at the Passion of Christ. The best way of looking at the Passion of Christ is making a concordance of all four stories. We kind of take them and push them together. And with that, we get a three-dimensional image. But we need church tradition to be the glasses. Otherwise, it comes out foggy. It becomes out difficult to see. It becomes confusing. With the glasses, well, it all works. So we start at the beginning. I'm going to give you an example. When the story is brought up to our Lord by the Pharisees about the question of the Sadducees, actually, and the Pharisees, where everyone was kind of trying to hook our Lord onto a problem, and they come to him with the story of the woman and the seven brothers, that she married all of them, and then she then dies, and who would she be? Whose wife would she be in the resurrection of the dead? And Jesus makes it much clearer. He explains it. But he says, in the beginning, that was when the problem was. So we see Jesus, he goes back to Genesis, and he says, the problem with the relationship between man and woman started with Adam and Eve. And then from there, it's been because of sin, because of that furthering from that convivium with God, our relationship with our neighbor has been more and more strained and stressed. So we can't look at the Old Testament or the New Testament in isolation. We can't put them into test tubes and then reduce them. We have to take them as a whole. Our Lord would quote scripture in the same way. He would take it in context. We need to look at it in context. If we do not look at it in context, what happens is we become, unfortunately, like many of those free-spirited evangelicals who quote points out of context. I'll give you an example of one that is taken out of context. St. Paul writes to Timothy, the bishop he had appointed, a youngish man, not terribly young, but young, young in faith, you would say. And he tells him to read all scripture, which is good. Now, many people interpret that as to read the Bible, and that we have to only read the Bible. And it gets really out of hand at one point. But if you put it into context, Timothy's mother was a Jew. His father was Greek. So he was of mixed origin. And his grandmother and his mother had taught him to love the God of the Jews. So what scripture would he be working with? He'd be working with fragments from the Old Testament. Absolutely. But worse than that, it'd be fragments that came from the Greek, because that was his language of use. It wasn't Hebrew. So this is really important, because when we quote it in a way that's not authentic to its reality, you would be able, if you could go into a time machine, you could go back to the time of Timothy and Paul and quote them this quote and your own exegesis, and the reality would be that they would have no idea what you're talking about. So we need context. So summing it up here, salvation history is rooted in the Word of God. But it's God's story and how we're fitting into his story. His story that he loves us and that he wants us to come with him. We have to remember that these characters are real people with real failings, with real crosses along the way. And that we can look towards these people as examples of our lives. Each one of us can look at these characters as someone that we can be similar to. We're sometimes like a Thomas. We're sometimes like a Paul. We're sometimes like a Peter. We're sometimes like a Mary Magdalene. Fallen, forgiven, fallen. Martha getting impatient with the Lord because others are not doing their job. Lazarus, who Christ cries over and then resurrects. How many times do we want Christ to resurrect ourselves in our lives? So this is very important, and I can't emphasize this too much. If we understand this element, then going forward, Holy Scripture comes alive. It's not merely this dusty book that we are given at our wedding or at a first communion or a confirmation, but it's truly the living Word of God, and we can apply it and we can know it. And that knowledge will help us to love the Lord more. But using the creed, using Christian tradition as a tool to reach that point is so incredibly important. After the break, we're going to look into a little bit about the history of the Holy Bible, into some of the words, what have you, to give us a little bit more grounding to situate ourselves so we can embrace this element, this call, you can say, as Christians, towards knowing this Word of God and knowing how God wants to enter into this relationship with us. So just keep in mind, when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, that's based in the Scripture. When I say I believe in the Holy Spirit, it's based in Scripture. When I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, it's also based in Scripture. As Catholic Christians, the magisterium is incredibly important. The teaching authority of the Church, which is taught throughout the centuries, going back to the throne of Peter. But enough of that. We're going to go now to a break, a little bit more music, station identification, and then we'll be right back. Thank you.
You are listening to the Catechism Hour here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
Welcome back. The Holy Bible. That sounds pretty simple, right? Well, it isn't. Sacred Scripture is the inspired Word of God. We've been speaking about that for the last episode. It's recorded in 73 books. The Old Testament books are divided into three categories: historical, wisdom books, and prophetic books. The New Testament includes the four Gospels, Acts of the Apostles, Epistles of St. Paul, the letters to all Christians, and finally, the Apocalypse or Revelation. The word scripture comes from the Latin word of scripture, which means writing. Bible comes from a Greek word meaning ta biblia, which means the books. And the Bible, or the sacred scripture, is a written work of God. What's also fascinating about the word ta biblia was that biblia was a town in which a lot of the vellum was made for making parchments. So in a sense, it had two words that came with it. Ta biblia meant the big book, but also inferred the place in which the vellum came from. Interesting. One of the customs that in the Catholic tradition was images. We always decorated our sacred works with images. That's the reason for that is actually based in the Incarnation. Contrary to a fear of idols or making images of God, the Catholic tradition looked towards it in a completely different manner. It said, God became man. God became human, elevating the human person to an almost divine status. So trying to make an image of God was giving him back his glory. So the tradition of making icons come from a Greek word, which means an image that has a greater reality behind it. So the word image really doesn't give you the proper sensation. But these books, which the Bible would be written into, copied by monks, by copyists, became works of art. You would have stories along the sides, which would images or glosses. You would have paintings. You would have pictures to tell about what was happening within the text. And this tradition spread throughout Europe. And until today, our museums and libraries are filled with these beautiful books. The idea of these images would help the person meditate upon the stories which were contained within. The Catholic Church defined which books were to comprise sacred scripture by the early 400s. Now, this was really important because when we look at the Mediterranean basin, ways of transportation weren't always very good. So what happened in these councils was they brought together the great patriarchal sees and saw which letters or books were used, in a sense, universally. And when they got a universal sense of what was there, they then canonized it or made a rule. Canonization, or the canon, is not the thing that goes boom. But in Greek, it means to set a rule, basically set in place. The Catholic Bible contains what are called sometimes deuterocanonicals or apocrypha. There are books like Tobit, Judith, Maccabees, Wisdom, Sirach, Barak. Protestant Bibles do not contain these. Why? Well, there's various reasons on the why. But many times, these books contained doctrines which backed up Catholic traditions that these same Protestant leaders wanted to remove. I'll give you an example. Maccabees. In Maccabees, we have this great battle. But in this battle, we have some of the soldiers of the good side, even the Maccabee side, had played both sides. They were fighting in favor of the traditional Jewish faith, but they were using amulets of the pagans. So they're sort of like saying, I'm fighting for God, but I'm using the pagan amulets as protection. It happened that all those who used the amulets died. And when they collected their bodies after the battle, which was won, and they saw these amulets, Judas Maccabees makes a collection of monies to buy enough offerings to make an offering on their behalf to God to blot out their sins. So that even though they are now dead and judged, God may look well upon them. So this seems to back up two positions what the Catholic Church has preached since the beginning. One is the place of purgatory, that those who've done well but have faults can go. And the other one is the question of indulgence, that we can offer and pray for those people who have already passed on. So out goes Maccabees. Judith, they said that it was a novel of no particular value. But it's funny because the Jewish people always thought that Judith was an incredible story. The word Judith in Hebrew meant a Jewish woman. And it was an example of what a woman should be. Heroic, upright, and doing what was right for her family. She's a hero. And as some of them say, in this case here, may not be a historical figure, but it is a moral tale. We all love moral tales. Fables. Our Lord used parables. And this is to allow us to see a greater reality, a greater truth. If you were to get a phone book at the time of our Lord and go to Jericho and look up the Good Samaritan, well, you wouldn't find him because he's not around. He didn't exist. But it doesn't make the story less important. Scripture can be interpreted in various ways. One is literally and one is spiritually. Literally is you read the text, you interpret it as it is. That's very one dimension, you would say. The spiritual way is the way that the church fathers, our Lord Jesus Christ himself when he was on this earth, and the tradition of the Jews would have delved into. In the literal sense, that requires you to understand the passage as it was written and consider its historical setting. And also understand a little bit of the language of what's being spoken in. Again, English is not the language that the scripture was written in, so we can't use that. We read textbooks, instruction manuals in a literal sense. If not, your IKEA chair is never going to be fixed. It's never going to be built. But in the spiritual sense, it requires us a deeper significance of the text. Inside the spiritual sense, we have three other senses. Allegorical, the passage as it relates to Jesus, how we're going to apply this to Jesus. So we look at Isaiah and we have the sorrowful servant. We see that image, the prefigurement. We see how Jesus repairs the evil of Adam. Again, linking. We link those elements. David, the prophet, and how he would relate to Jesus. Moral, the passage as it relates to us. This is very important. We must apply these things to ourselves. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. We need to apply that to ourselves. We got to see ourselves there. We got to see with our sins, with our attachments, that we have five husbands. And with that, we can apply it and we can take spiritual fruit from it. The passage as it relates to the internal, that's very important with that moral sense. We must apply it to us. And allegorical, how the passage is relates to the internal. So we have moral, allegorical, and allegorical. For example, Jesus said he could build the temple in 3 days. The literal sense of the temple is that there was a building in Jerusalem where the Jews worshiped God. It was destroyed in 70 AD. That's literal. The allegorical sense tells us that Christ is a temple destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days after his resurrection. The moral sense reminds us that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And the allegorical sense reminds us that heaven is the eternal temple where God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit reign. And if you want to look it up in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you may do so. Passage 115 to 119. These three senses are very important when we read Scripture. But we need a guide. And the Church is there as a good mother to guide us. The Church isn't a hovering mother that just is always fussing. It's a good mother that gives us the rules and shows us the right way. If we do that, we will take real benefit from our time reading Holy Scripture. If we don't, it'll be no better than reading the journal, the newspaper, because we're not taking what's good out of it. We're not applying it properly. Now, what also happens is the following, is that the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox divided at what was known as a schism. They split. They refused to accept the Holy Father as the first. And unfortunately with that, they never called another ecumenical council, and they don't recognize a lot of the councils, which have been called since. So the canon of Scripture of the Orthodox Church is slightly different than that of the Catholic canon. They have a few additional parts. They have another address, the book of address in the Old Testament, the prayer of Maaseiah in Chronicles, Psalm 151, two more Maccabees. And these are not the ones that you might have in different versions of the Catholic Bible. They're just different letters, different ways. There were elements that might have been left on the director's floor, as you may say, when they were putting together the canon of the Catholic Bible. When the Great Schism happened in 1054, these differences, though relatively minor, and much closer than the differences that came around with the Protestant New and Old Testament. These are very important. Another reason is the question of legalism. In the East, the head of the church, de facto, by reality, ended up being the emperor. And in the West, the Pope was the one telling the emperors what to do. So for them, it's a bit more fluid in their understanding. Canonical would mean something that's acceptable to read in liturgy, not something set. Even today, there are some slight differences between Eastern Orthodox churches in what they regard each church considers canonical or what can be used in liturgy. But in the Catholic Church, that's pretty much set. If someone wants to do something else, they're doing what's not permitted. Therefore, what they call canonical would not be, they still consider it to be divinely inspired, morally binding, and this sense is closer to what was in ancient Judaism. Ancient Judaism, they had a lot of fluidity in what was considered inspired and what wasn't. There was a lot of motion, and that's what causes some of the problems with sacred scripture when you end up with which text was being translated from. In Western Christianity, the Catholic Church makes no distinction between canonical and inspired. All that's inspired is canonical, and all that's canonical is inspired. We don't have any extra books along the way. We also have the exactness defined by what books and parts of books we accept. In Eastern Christianity, they have not made such an exact definition and see the differences amongst themselves as so minor as they don't require any work. So what if someone comes to you and says, well, I'm Eastern Orthodox and we have this and we have that. It's an interpretation element. But as Catholics, we don't include those parts. You can read them, but they're not included. So, the Holy Bible, properly thought about, is very important. We have this book made up of 73 other books, and each one of them was written by a human. God himself did not write these words. They were written in various languages. Aramaic, Syriac, Greek. So these different languages then were compiled and translated into Greek or into Hebrew. And then later, for the peoples, it was translated into what was known as the Vulgate or the Vulgate, the common. And we see that within the Church Fathers. We have St. Augustine, who will say that Greek was so foreign to him and so foreign on his tongue that it didn't roll properly, but Latin was beautiful. And that was just a cultural transition. 1,500 years later, Latin is a dead language, and finding someone who speaks fluently Latin is very rare. Other languages, the Romance languages, the Anglo-Saxon languages are now the vogue. But in 1,000 years from now, English may be a dead language which is used in the same way that Latin is used today. Or ancient Greek is used today. So consider those points. It's very important. When we meditate on the Bible, when we read the Bible for our spiritual nourishment, keep in mind to keep it in context. Don't take it out of context. Don't apply it in a way which is outside of the tradition that the church, the Catholic Church, uses, but more than that, what was used in classical Judaism. I once talked to a young person who was converting from conservative Judaism, and he was saying that, you know, when he was thinking of coming to Christ, the only thing he considered was the Catholic Church because of the similarity within the idea of ritual, but also in our concept of Scripture. Our Scripture is very close, our concept of looking at Scripture with interpretation, with teaching authority. It made him very comfortable, made him feel very secure, that it wasn't up to him to interpret the Word of God, but there were guidelines and other great people to stand on the shoulders of. So this is something we'd like to share with you today. Hopefully it's been of some good. And as we continue on this journey into the Catholic faith, we're going to slowly dip deeper and deeper into this ocean, which is our faith, that we can together see the face of God in our church. Because this is his mystical body. We are his members. But unfortunately, many of us are a member of something we do not know. And when we do not know something, we cannot love it. We need knowledge. But if we become so knowledgeable that our love becomes dry, well, St. Paul has some pretty harsh words for you. So with that, I look forward to having you again, where we're going to continue this journey of faith to find Christ and a Christ who loves us. Thank you very much. Until next time. Oh.
You have been listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.